Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that's ours of studying your word. We're asking that God the Holy Spirit would grant us insight into the truth as we study today, that as the events of your word begin to take form in our day, and as we see the stage for this end time drama being set, help us to be aware of what's going on, to realize that our time here upon this earth is short, that we need to be on with the business of the kingdom, with our heart motivation of bringing glory to you. So we look forward to what we'll learn today, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 10th chapter of Daniel is where we're going to be today. At least we're going to begin here. For those of you who are note takers, I put a little outline up on the board for you. That's the basic outline that we'll follow through this chapter. As far as the introduction is concerned, there are a couple of things I'd like to say. First, this is the fourth of Daniel's predictive revelations. Now, let me go back as we begin and interrupt your note-taking. First thing is introduction. Let me interrupt your note-taking a little bit just to, again, get before you the outline of the book. Realize that there are 12 chapters in Daniel's prophecy. And first one provides something of a setting for us and an introduction to the book. It's written in Hebrew. It has to do with Daniel and his friends being taken captive and brought into the Babylonian empire. From chapters 2 through 7, we find that the language shifts because God is giving detail of world history that has to do primarily with the Gentile nations. I've said before, there's obvious interaction between the nations of the world and the nation of Israel because they affect one another. It's a matter of emphasis, and we find that the overview of the Gentile world powers and kingdoms on this earth, the final one being the Roman Empire, that's not ever pictured in God's eyes as having vanished. It has taken on various forms throughout human history, but there will be a final form, a confederation of 10 nations that will have a ruler whom we refer to as Antichrist, a biblical term for him, and his kingdom will ultimately be crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But since chapters 2 to 7 are dealing with the Gentile history, the language has shifted from Hebrew to Aramaic. Then we find that when we come to chapters 8 through 12, that the language shifts back to Hebrew because we are now dealing with the history of Israel. Again, I say, even though there is some relationship to and some interaction with the Gentile nations, the whole emphasis has shifted so that what we're dealing with is the history of Israel in the future in Daniel 8 through 12. And we're saying that as we've come to chapter 10, that this is the fourth predictive prophecy, predictive revelation in Daniel. It takes three chapters to relate this last predictive revelation. That is chapters 10, 11, and 12. In fact, the final remaining section of the book, 10 through 12, has to do with this final revelation of predictive things. It covers the same basic period. That is, chapter 10 covers the same basic period as Daniel chapter 8, looking at it from history. It covers the kingdoms of Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Great Tribulation with the man of sin, the Antichrist, involved. And there will be, as we'll move through, we'll see some of the nations, or the, I should say, confederation of nations that are spoken of by terms like the King of the South and the King of the North, And then there's another one that comes along that is going to do battle with all of these, and that will be the Antichrist, and it's going to be quite a campaign. We need to think in terms of, look in your mind, thinking when you hear about the Battle of Armageddon, we kind of have in our minds the picture of one great end-time battle that occurs at the Valley of Megiddo, the Esdraelon Valley, and when you can stand on Mount Megiddo and look at that great valley, the Valley of Jezreel, as it's also called in Scripture, and it's a large area that is now irrigated and growing all kinds of things. I've shown you pictures of that we took. We kind of picture that as the Battle of Armageddon, but Armageddon should be better understood as a campaign that culminates in the Valley of Jezreel, that it's not a battle, it is a whole campaign that is going to last for 7 years, and it is going to have a climax, and that will occur at the Valley of Jezreel. And since it is the great climax to the campaign, it's commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, as being focused in that one central place. But we'll see that as we begin to move through these last chapters of Daniel. Now, as far as the general setting is concerned, verses 1 to 3, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that would be about 537 B.C., Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. This message was true and a great conflict. You'll find some translations like the New King James that I've been using for the last several months says, but the appointed time was long. Pull down your Hebrew text, you'll find that that's not the best rendering of that passage. It should be, the message was true and a great conflict. And he, that is Daniel, understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, that is, I would take after the things were interpreted to him, this is kind of a summary statement of what we're going to look at. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no desirable food, no meat, no wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 weeks were fulfilled. Going to find as we move through that Daniel is going to, because of we look back and think about Daniel studying from the prophet Jeremiah. He's already understood that the years of Israel's captivity, 70 of them in Babylon, have come to or were approaching end. And so we've seen that has become quite a burden for Daniel, and he's prayed to God, confessing both his own sin and the national sins of Israel. In essence, saying, God, Jeremiah said we'd be here 70 years, and I've done a little calculation, and we're about there, so let's get on with the program. And the reason why we're here is the fifth cycle of discipline, now Leviticus 26, and so I'm confessing my sins and the sins of the people. And so, Lord, that's what you said, if we'll turn, repent, change our thinking, that you'll heal us and bring us back in the land and so on. So that's what I'm doing. So he's been carrying this burden. And further than that, we find that God has now been revealing some distressing things to Daniel about the history of Israel and the wrath of God that would be associated with his visitation to his people. And so Daniel is a burdened man. We know that he's a man of prayer, having set aside at least 3 specific time periods a day to spend time in prayer. And we also know that it was his pattern to study the Word of God regularly. We would assume that he did that on a daily basis, although it's not explicitly stated, it's least implied. Now, we find that having set himself aside for this 3-week period, I'm not sure in my mind, in fact, I would quite think that Daniel did not say on the front end, I'm going to decide to fast for 3 weeks and just give myself to prayer and fasting. I think he set himself apart, and it just worked out to be 3 weeks, because we'll see that 21 days are involved here from the time that he began to understand till he had till he sought to understand, till the time when God sent an angelic messenger to him. It took 21 days to get there. Heaven's a long way. There's a reason for that. Big fight on the way, street fight. Now, in verses 4 to 8, we find the appearance of a heavenly messenger. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris River, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of upaz. His body was like beryl, his face like, notice the use of simile, like we see in the book of Revelation. Daniel is endeavoring to describe from his perspective what he's seeing. So he uses simile. It's like this, like this. So he says his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, there's some question that would come up then. Well, who is this person that Daniel is seeing, this man that he's seeing? Obviously, from what we see, he's not a human being. He is an angelic being. The questions that could come is, if this is Gabriel, that seems to be an angel that has a particular relationship to the nation of Israel, we find that Gabriel is one of the presence angels. Put that in quote. That's what we saw from Revelation 8, that there were seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Gabriel, in chapter 1, talking to Zechariah, said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. So as we look at the different ranks of angels and their various responsibilities, there seems to be a specific group of seven, the Magnificent Seven. Remember that movie? The Magnificent Seven, who stand in the presence of God, and one of those is Gabriel. And we see that Gabriel, because of his appearances in Scripture always having to do with Israel, that he has a specific relationship to them. But the question is, if it's Gabriel, then why is he not specifically mentioned? He is in chapter 8 and he is in chapter 9, so it would be quite unlikely that it would be Gabriel, lest he be mentioned by name. If this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the question is, why does he need help from an angel? Verse 13, we're going to find out that when there was this conflict along the way, that Michael, the archangel, had to give him assistance on the way to come to Daniel. So if it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, then why did he need the help of Michael in standing against the prince of the kingdom of Persia? I think the most likely explanation is that he is another angel, perhaps one of the presence angels, perhaps even in parallel importance to both Gabriel and Michael, who is sent by Daniel for this specific time. He has to do with this time, this end time, in some significant role. Further, I'm going to suggest, and we'll look at this more, those listening by tape to Daniel just have to understand that we're studying the book of Revelation at the same time, and we're going back and forth. But in Revelation chapter 10, it's my opinion we're going to see this same angel this morning in the second hour. We'll refer back to Daniel chapter 10. Because he's going to be the mighty angel with the little book in Revelation chapter 10. So we find that he is awesome in appearance. His awesome revelation to Daniel is no doubt to impress Daniel as to his heavenly origin. and the full authority as to what he's going to communicate to Daniel as he begins to unfold to him the meaning of what's coming to pass. Now it says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Kind of reminiscent of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, where only Paul was cognizant of what, apparently they knew something was going on of great magnitude, but they did not see the vision as Daniel did. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Well, when he sees this, we're looking at, again, a long period of time without any nourishment. As we've already seen, he's in a period of fasting. But I think beyond that, even though he has made some indication of some explanation of why he may be weak at this time, it seems to me that the awesome nature of the revelation that is unfolding to him, putting together with what he's seen in the past, and he knows there's something big coming, and it is enough to cause you to become slack when you are confronted with. I don't know that we have a human. I don't want to use the word capability because obviously Daniel's human, but I don't know that we have ever been placed in any kind of circumstance where we could have experienced anything what Daniel is trying to describe here. I'm not talking in terms of visions, but I'm not sure that the Word of God grips our hearts as vividly as it did Daniel's when God allowed him to see in his mind and man's eye and even with his eyes things that were going to unfold upon this earth. Now, Paul did, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he relates how he, when he was stoned, Lystra and Derbe, on that trip, how he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, into the presence of God. And he saw and heard things, at least seeing is implied there. He specifically says he heard things, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. When Paul is called upon to communicate to us reality of the meaning to life and why life is so serious and why there's so many things hinging upon our growth and maturity and experiential knowledge of the Word now, it's because he is motivated by the fact that he's been there. It's not an abstract concept to Paul. He's been there. He's seen what's at the end of the tunnel. So therefore, Paul can write to us, for example, 1 Corinthians, like the end of chapter 9, when he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself may be disqualified. So it's that motivation, sense of the seriousness and the urgency of the experience of the Word of God. Well, Daniel is having that same kind of relationship with the Word of God as it becomes real in his experience in a way, perhaps, as I've suggested, that you and I have never had before, and so that it takes its toll physically on you. I can give you this testimony, which is not mine only, but you'll hear this from lots of people. I mean, you can do a lot of hard work and feel tired, but there's nothing that I've experienced in life quite like teaching the Word of God. When I stand up here for 2 hours on Sunday morning and teach the Word of God, I'm like a limp rag when I leave here to go home. It's like the Holy Spirit used you and kind of squeezed you out, and you really have a sense of drain physically. And it's not just the physical activity, because I teach a lot, and you stand up and you relate to people and you do things and lots of activities, and we're all busy people, but there's just something about communicating the Word of God that God uses you to do that, and it expends you physically. And I think Daniel is relating something of that kind of an experience as he's relating here how he has become frail within himself and retained no strength. Now, beginning with verse 9, we have an explanatory word from the heavenly messenger that he saw. Yet he says, I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Well, again, you can see something of the physical reaction to what he is being permitted to experience here. He said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God. I think what's implied in that is that Daniel realizes that God is the one who's in control of human history, and when he sought to understand, he humbled himself before God so that God would give him enlightenment and understanding. And he says, when you did that, that was the attitude of your heart. When you humbled yourself before God, from the first day, your words were heard. So that Daniel, pictured in his petition to God, praying to God, and he's saying, the angel is saying, from the very first day that you prayed and asked for understanding, you humbled yourself before God, he said, I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now there's 3 full weeks. Now remember over in the first part of the chapter, he's talking about the fact that he was in this period of humility and fasting for 3 full weeks. And we come over and find something of the nature of how that transpired, because he is in this position of humility, seeking God's revelation and understanding for a period of 21 days or 3 full weeks. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, who's the prince of Persia, or the king of Persia, that he's talking about here? When he said, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Well, he held some kind of relationship to the king of Persia. Remember, we're looking at the Medo-Persian empires from a human standpoint, but I think one of the things that would be helpful for us to understand, at least by implication, we look at the king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28, we look at Isaiah 14, we look at the fall of Satan, and we see the words of God directed to the king of Tyre and so on, the king of Persia, realizing that God is speaking past any human figure to Satan, who's beyond it, because there are things spoken about that no human could fulfill. Same kind of term that the Lord used to Peter when the Lord's explaining to his disciples how he was going to die, it would be necessary for him to do that. Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this would ever happen." And the Lord's reply, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, obviously, he's looking at the source of Peter's remarks and where that comes from. Because certainly that kind of thinking doesn't come from God. And standing a rebuke to Satan because he's looking beyond Peter to the cause. And in the same way here, we're looking at the prince of the king of Persia, or the kingdom of Persia, that he's looking beyond the human level to a level beyond that in the spirit realm. Which it, I think, would be well to understand that most likely behind all the kingdoms of the world, there are angels involved in the administration of God's program. It makes absolute sense to conclude something like that because when we think about how God actually controls things. Now, we look at the sovereignty of God and we say God is sovereign and God is in control of human history. And there's no question but that that's true. We've had undeniable proof and illustration of that in our study of Daniel. But understand that God not only ordains the ends to things, but also the means to the end. And we find, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, in relating about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels, in drawing a contrast, he said, "But to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee'? Again, I will be a father to you, you'll be a son to me. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And extolling the greatness of the one who is called Son, Son in the sense of heir and sovereign over all of creation, he says, "Who makes his angels ministers of fire." That is, his angels are sent forth to minister on behalf of those who are about to inherit salvation. So God delegates to angels the implementation of his sovereign will, so that they're involved in a mechanical sense. Think about mechanics of how does that work? You know, I like to ask questions like that. How does that work? When you think about the mechanical sense of how God brings this to pass, and to understand how much angels, angelic beings, are involved, I think we'd be totally shocked to understand how much angels are involved in our lives on a day-by-day basis. I think we'd be absolutely amazed if God would just lift the scales from our eyes for a moment and let us see what's going on in the angelic realm in terms of conflict between the elect and fallen angels, for example. And those angels that are ministering to us who are about to inherit salvation, I think we'd be absolutely shocked at the involvement of angelic beings in our day-to-day lives in this world. And behind the kingdoms of the world. I mean, how do these things happen that we've seen in our day in Europe and so on, as if we think Mikhail Gorbachev is some kind of genius to do this? I mean, he's as satanic as any other lost heathen on this planet. And behind him are the fallen angels who answer to Satan, and yet all of them are working according to God's sovereign plan to bring about God's purposes in the world. And so we find that this angelic messenger then can say to Daniel, "I came as soon as you began to pray, I was sent to you. But I had a little trouble on the way because I was thwarted." Apparently this angel, or the angelic representatives of Satan's forces, certainly didn't want Daniel to become a recipient of the understanding of what God had given him by way of vision, and certainly doesn't want them to understand about the future glory of Israel and God's dealings with them. So he was trying to be waylaid on the way, but he got some help, and the help came from Michael, who in Jude is called Michael the Archangel. When Michael and Satan were disputing about the body of Moses, he did not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So we have Michael here who's come to give him help. Obviously, since he's opposed to God, he's an emissary of Satan. He's no doubt a fallen angel, therefore, and also he holds a high rank assigned by Satan, and Persia is his special area of activity. Particularly high, since the Medo-Persian Empire was the empire functioning at that time. So he would have been a pretty important and powerful angel. Michael, by the way, is the chief prince assigned by God to Israel. We find in verse 21 where he says, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." Now, talking about "your" there in relation to Daniel being representative of Israel, when he talks about "your people" and so on, he's referring to the nation of Israel. So we would see that Michael has a special relationship to the nation of Israel, Michael the Archangel. Now we come to verse 15. Well, I left off a little early here. He says, verse 14, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers," notice "your people," "what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come." Now Daniel is strengthened between here and verse 1 of chapter 11 to understand. He said, "When I had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord?'" Basically what he's saying is, how can I participate in all this? I mean, when I look at me and who I am, how can I participate in all of this? I'm in no state to be in active conversation, both hearing and responding appropriately. I'm no strength. My strength's left me. I'm weak. How can I participate? Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, "O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong." Yes, be strong. That is, to me, an interesting statement that he makes here. He said, "O man greatly beloved, fear not." Think about, I hope you've got some red flags and lights blinking in your minds right now about some passages like this. Are we beloved of God? I would hope so. Jesus Christ died in our place, and we are His beloved children by birth. We are God's children. And Paul said, "There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Not one thing. We are greatly beloved by God as His beloved children. All, without exception, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go to John chapter 14, and the Lord said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That is, trust me. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be cowardly." Well, we become come to a place to understand that the peace of God is not tranquility, because what Daniel is facing here is really difficult. And yet the angel said, hey, you're greatly beloved. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. See that in Ephesians 6, among many other passages. Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prays that we might be strengthened in the inner man by His glorious power. Colossians chapter 1, when Paul is saying, be strengthened by His might, about verse 8 or 9. We have the strength of God available because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so what the angel is speaking here to Daniel certainly would have application to us, not because he says it here, but because it's confirmed to us in a direct way in the content of the new covenant, that we are beloved of God. We are told that we have been the recipients of God's peace. In fact, peace is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit and should be the kind of quality that as we grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that it should be more and more evident in our lives. We should be men and women who are evidenced by confidence toward God in the midst of whatever circumstance God may choose to bring to us at any point, any time during the day, whatever pop quiz or major exam that we face. We ought to be developing the capability to deal with it in a strong way where we can take our stand, and that we can experience in confidence the peace of God that passes, goes beyond understanding. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. It's amazing what God's word will do to us. I think as we let it do its work in our lives, that which is a living organism, and his words had a strengthening effect. And he said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the truth of Scripture. No one opposes me against these. Against who? Against the prince of Persia, against the prince of Greece. Except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Boy, what a significant role this angel has. But he's about to unfold to us truth about the kings of Persia that will arise, and then Alexander, and then the four that will come after Alexander and take over his kingdom. And then we're going to come down and see, for example, in 11:5, the king of the south. And we're going to come to verse 7, near the end, where it says, the king of the north. And then we're going to be introduced to a one, but he who comes against him, in verse 16, as referring to another who will identify as the Antichrist. Now, as I said at the outset, and I'll just have time to give you some introduction into this, what we're beginning to look at in chapters 11 and 12 of Daniel is an unfolding of the campaign of Armageddon. To do that, we need to look at some other passages to fill in more of the detail. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is one area that would be helpful for us to consider. So why don't we turn there right now? We want to see the ultimate outcome of modern Russia and her allies. When may have time to just set the stage here about the players and what will happen. Let me just say, in just building frame of reference, that sometime during the first half of the tribulation period, this is going to occur, where the king of the north, in the campaign of Armageddon, or in that scenario, that the king of the north and his allies, which is all referred to under the title the king of the north, will come down into the glorious land to take spoils. In other words, there's coming a time in the tribulation period, in the first half, where the king of the north is going to invade Israel. And we're going to see in our study of Revelation, as we get over the battle of Gog and Magog 1, that God is going to supernaturally destroy the armies of the king of the north. But there's not just that event, but there is a campaign that's going to go on for a while. Going to be conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south, between the pan-Arab bloc that's going to be led by Egypt and the northern king that's going to be led by Russia and her allies, whoever's in charge then. And there's going to be this kind of great conflict between those national entities. So in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're going to look primarily at the king of the north in this invasion of Israel. Now, verse 1 of 38, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." If you have a New American Standard or a New King James, it'll say the prince of Rosh. That's not in the Hebrew text. It's the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. These cities, the Magog, for example, and Meshach and Tubal are in modern Turkey, but the land of Magog, Gog is his name, against Gog of the land of Magog. He's also the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Magog historically falls in the area that's encompassed by modern Russia today. Meshach and Tubal are cities of the area that's now called Turkey. So that we would understand that sometime in the tribulation period, when the king of the north begins to put his little power play together, that it's going to involve Turkey, that borders, you know, on the south side of Russia on one side, and Iran does on the other side. So it's interesting the shifts that have occurred. Turkey at one time, in my lifetime, was a very strong ally of ours, and has moved more and more in the Russian camp during my lifetime. Iran was a very strong ally of us during even in our recent history with the Shah until he passed and all the uproar that's gone on, and now they've shifted away and more toward the Russian camp. Will be more that way, obviously, because we're going to see that Iran's going to be a part of the Northern Confederacy. And verse 3, "And say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around." Now notice the sovereignty of God and, again, the responsibility of man, and how they work together as God brings his will to pass. He said, "I will turn you around," God says, "put hooks into your jaws and lead you out. All your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia," which is Iran today, "Ethiopia," Cush and Put, I think is the terms that you'll find in the old King James, but it's modern-day Ethiopia and modern-day Libya. New King James has translated them thus. So, we find that not only do we have the area of modern Russia, Turkey and Iran, but down on the northern coast of Africa, we have Ethiopia and Libya. It was interesting to me while I was a student at Dallas Seminary that when Haile Selassie was the leader in, supposedly a Christian man, by the way, and I don't know, he was identified with the Christian religion. I don't know whether or not he was born from above, but That's a question God can only answer. But nonetheless, he was of Christian leanings, meaning he wasn't Muslim or Hindu or anything like that. And Haile Selassie was very close to the United States. As a matter of fact, up until the early part of the 70s, Ethiopia was probably our most strategic listening area in terms of electronic espionage at that time. And I don't think, as far as Northern Africa is concerned, that we could have expected to have a closer ally than Ethiopia. And then it just almost like the events of Eastern Europe happened just recently. I mean, just like that, Haile Selassie went out of power. He was an old man. He lived for a short time out of power and then died. But Ethiopia went just like that from being an ally of the United States to being an ally of Russia. Said to myself, boy, I mean, that doesn't take long. Ezekiel 38 said that's the way it's going to be in the tribulation period. Ethiopia is going to be aligned with the king of the north. How will that ever come to pass? And lo and behold, poof, there it is. And then we have Muammar Gaddafi come along, the insane, satanic, whatever he is, over there in Libya, and he's aligned with Russia. I mean, it all fits together. You see, all the players in this drama that is about to unfold upon the earth are being brought together. Notice how Russia is cutting off, so it's becoming identified in all of these European nations now, like Germany being unified and all that, are setting the stage for the unification of the King of the West, as he ultimately is going to solidify Europe under his control, with a distinct King of the North right next door. We haven't seen so much movement yet with Egypt arising as the central among the Arab alliance, but that's coming. And then we've got a king of the east to deal with in our scenario as we move along, and that's the Pan-Oriental Bloc, that is those of the east, China, perhaps Korea, and all of the eastern people who will be aligned together in some way in this scenario. And we see all of this coming to pass. Well, our time's up. We'll just have to wait to see how God's going to bring this about, but he's already set warnings, and we're going to get into that as we get into Daniel 11. But we'll come back next time and intersperse. I want you to have the background of Ezekiel 38 and 39 before you as we move into chapter 11 of Daniel. So probably next time we'll spend the bulk of our time together here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'll try to do some diagrams for you that I can put on the overhead projector that shows movement. That is, unless we've got a map in front of us and show how the invasions follow, and when the king of the north and the king of the south, and you've got the Antichrist down in Jerusalem, and he hears rumors from the north, and how he's going to leave and go up and start having a little conflict with them, and how that goes. I'll try to put those diagrams together so we'll have it clear in our minds how this is going to unfold. Well, those of you, any of you came in late and didn't get a copy of Daniel 70 weeks, they're in the back. Get a copy of them. The rest of them I'll put in the room, and let's pray and we'll have a cup of coffee. Father, thank you for your word that so clearly informs us about your plan for human history, both as far as the Gentile nations are concerned and as far as your people Israel are concerned. Help us to be strengthened by the things that we read so that we understand that the events that we see in our day unfolding on this planet are not chance, they're not happening because of human device, but actually are under your divine control. Everything is working according to your marvelous plan. We do look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for us who make up his bride, and we look forward to our gathering together with him. And we would say with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you in his name. Amen.